you would turn in your Bibles to Amos chapter 3, or you can turn in your worship guide, you will find the scripture printed there. I grew up in a home where punctuality was a spiritual value. My mother had all the clocks in the house and in her car set between 5 and 10 minutes fast, ahead of time. I don't know how many times I heard it's better to be early than wait, than to be rushing and be late. So I'm a big believer in punctuality too. I am never late for the airport. I'm there an extra hour. I plan for an extra hour beyond what the TSA requires, apart from once or twice. One of those times happened in the past year where I was heading out of town to a retreat. I get together with 11 other pastors that we've walked with each other for the past 18 years. And we have a retreat every year that we religiously attend, and we're there for each other. And my day just got away from me. I took too long in meetings. I wasn't as packed as I thought I was going to be. My wife was driving me to the MARTA stop, and she said, "Should we just go straight to the airport?" I looked on Waze and said, "No, traffic's bad. MARTA's going to be my best shot." I get in there, I rush, and I get my ticket, and I'm rushing to the elevator, and then I hear a train below me leaving, and I'm praying that it's going north and not going south, and I get to the escalator or the elevator, and I see it heading at the station. Typically, MARTA trains are 15, 20 minutes apart. Well, some of them went wrong, and this one was closer to 30 minutes. Sitting on the MARTA train when it gets there, and I'm refreshing my Delta app. And I praise God to see that my flight has been delayed a little bit. 25, 30 minutes. So I am praying that it will be delayed further. And I'm praying for this train to superhuman fast get down there. I'm wheeling it down the tracks. I get there, I'm rushing through the airport, and it's busy. And I'm thinking, it's too late. And so I find a TSA agent and I say, "Hey, I'm going to miss my flight. Where's the best place to go through security?" And they point down to a specific hallway. I'm not going to tell you where it is because I want to use that hallway for myself the next time. So I get down that hallway and I get there, and the TSA agents must have been telling a lot of people there because the line there was not short. And it's kind of snaking. So I'm dreading this. I'm thinking I'm going to miss it. It's too late. And so I speak to this man and this woman in front of me, and I say, "Hey, I've never done this before, but I'm going to miss my flight unless I get through security. Is there any chance you can let me pass you?" And the lady half turns and says, "We're all waiting." And then just turns around and looks forward. I'm like, okay. That's not going to work. So we're inching forward. I am thinking bad thoughts about the people in front of me. And I come to a young TSA agent, and I never ask for help. I hate to ask for help. And I turned to this young lady and I said, "Look, I messed up. I'm going to miss my flight. Is there anything you can do for me?" And she got on her walkie-talkie and said, "Come with me." And took me to the part where people who have disabilities go through with wheelchairs or special needs. There's no line. I'm looking at my clock. I'm refreshing my app. I'm thinking I might just could make it. Hopefully boarding has gone wrong. You know, people are dragging their feet, and there's a possibility I could make it. I get down the escalator and I'm thinking it's too late. It's too late. I'm not going to make it. The train comes. I get on the train, can't refresh my app anymore, and I'm thinking, it's too late. Am I going to make it? It's too late. I'm going to make it. I get off the escalator, off the train, and I rush up the escalator, and I'm halfway up the escalator when I realize I have my briefcase over my shoulder, but I do not have my carry-on suitcase in my hand. that I've left it on the train. Let's read God's word. Amos chapter 3, verse 1. Hear the word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, your word is ancient. And your word is sometimes difficult to understand. Would you open it to us today? Lord, your word is challenging at times. It tells us things that we do not want to hear. It asks questions that we do not want to answer. It speaks of things that we would rather not think about and hope are not true of us. Would you open your word to us today? Oh, Lord, what we need is more than just information, is way beyond insight. What we need is much more than a history lesson. What we need is you. So would you speak to us, and would you give us your very self, that we might know that we have met and worshiped the living God, that as we stand to sing afterwards, that we will sing to the God who we know is here today. We pray this in your name. Amen. In my airport experience, it was the 11th hour. It was on that knife's edge between too late and maybe not too late. God speaks to his people in their 11th hour. That's part of the context of the book of Amos. Prophesied about 740, 750 BC. About 10 years before the first people from the northern kingdom are taken off into exile. About 10 years before the whole nation is taken off into exile. And so God speaks to them in their 11th hour. Part of the challenge for us in coming to Amos is to say, okay, we've got to figure out what the text meant. What does God's prophecy mean to its original recipients? What was God saying to them? And when we grasp that, then we can begin to apply it to our lives and say, okay, where does it fit with us? Where is our context similar? Where is our context different? What are the principles that we see here? What type of God? What image of God? What description of God, of his character, do we see here that we forget? How do we bridge that application gap? What's difficult about Amos is it's a very relevant book to our time, for the church. For the church in North America. It's a very relevant book to our time. That also makes it problematic. Because there's not a one-to-one correspondence. When we read Amos, we might be tempted to think of America as a nation. This country that I love, not the country I was born in, but the country I have chosen. We can be tempted to think about America as a nation, and its decline, its rejection of God, as we see Christianity decline in North America. God, and what's difficult is God does speak to nations in Amos. He does speak to nations in Amos. And there are things in the book of Amos that we could say would rightfully apply to any nation, or particularly our nation. But we must not rush too quickly to that, because God primarily speaks to his people. And for us, that's the church. In this 11th hour, there's three things that we're going to look at as God speaks to his people. First of all, 11th hour warnings. 11th hour warnings. Secondly, 11th hour blindness. 11th hour blindness. Then lastly, 11th hour grace. 11th hour grace. So warnings, blindness, and grace, all at the 11th hour. Go back with me to verse 1 of chapter 3. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. If you remember in chapter 2, God had turned his attention to speak not just of the nations surrounding Israel, but he turned his attention to speak to the southern kingdom of Judah. And the people of Israel probably were liking that, because there was tension between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And the people of Israel, who had heard God pronounce his judgment and the nations around them, probably were nodding their heads and amening. And when it came to God's judgment on Judah, they probably were nodding and amening. Then the rest of chapter 2 is a really awkward turn, where God turns his attention to judge Israel for its self-centeredness, for its serving itself, for its not caring about the poor or the needy, for its trusting in itself. And then as we come here, God tells us in verse 1 and 2 that he has been actually speaking to both Judah in the south and Israel in the north. And he says in verse 2, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." Now that would have come as a shock to the north and the south, to God's people, that God was going to punish them. They were his chosen people. They were his chosen people. God said this. You only have I known, or you only have I chosen, of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. That would be a shock to them. And so, in what we have that follows, this strange passage here from verse 3 to verse 6, God has given them a warning. It's an 11th hour warning. He's trying to help them see and take things seriously. That's the structure of this passage. Look with me at verse 3. "Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing?" God's warning to them comes in a form of reasoning, where God is saying, hey, is there cause and effect? Isn't there action and result? And when we see results in this world, we know they're tied to an action. So he's reasoning with them. I'll look at verse 4. "Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey?" No. A lion doesn't roar in the forest when he has no prey, because that would scare off all the prey. And then the second part of the verse, which we see is an intensification of the first part. "Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing?" No, a young lion wouldn't cry out. But when a young lion cries out from its den, that's the action. We know, well, that's the result. We know it's because of an action. That lion is roaring in victory. It has its prey. So there's the result And then there's the action behind it. And we continue this nature logic lesson. Look with me at verse 5. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth if there is no trap for it? No. A bird doesn't get caught up in a snare that doesn't exist. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? No, a snare is going to be sprung once it's caught something. Again, it's this cause and effect relationship. And then there's a change. If you notice here thus far, the pattern has been result and then choice. Or effect and then going back to the cause. And then it's flipped. We move from effect to cause and then effect. Is a trumpet blown in a city? That's the cause. And the people are not afraid. That's the effect. Now, do you realize we've moved from nature to people? We've moved from abstract examples in the world to something a little more personal. Does disaster come to a city? Unless the Lord has done it. God is giving them an 11th hour warning. He's telling them that the judgment is coming. He's given them this warning in the first two chapters. And here he is saying to them, look around and remember this. For every effect that you see, there is a cause. As you look at your church, as you look at your people now, God is saying through Amos, as you look around now, as you see the results, as you see people trampling on the poor, as you see the followers of God ignoring the needy, as you see the church of God serving itself and not caring about the widows and the orphan and the powerless, that's a result. Can you see the cause? As you see the breakdown of society, the result, can you see the choices? And then God is also warning them in the 11th hour that as things get worse for you, will you look for the cause? As you see the results in your own life, in your family's life, in your church's life, in your national life, as you see the results, will you take it back and say, why is this happening? Because God tells us here, things do not happen for an accident. Things don't happen by accident. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? It's an 11th hour warning to say, look around. When you see the cracks, ask yourself, where is that crack coming from? Chapter 2, God has warned them that their strength will no longer be strong. Their swiftness will no longer be effective. That God is going to frustrate them and their resources. So as the things that they turn to make their life work stop working, God is saying, connect the dots. Ask yourself why. It's an 11th hour warning. In 10 years, maybe 15 years from this prophecy, the nation of Israel will be taken off into exile. God is being gracious in his warning. It's about 10 years. But his warning is frank and direct. And God is saying to them, look around and ask the questions. He's also telling them, ahead of them going into exile, ahead of things falling apart, when it falls apart, you need to know that I was behind it. You need to know that I've been pursuing you. You need to remember my warnings to you. When it all falls apart, connect the dots. What does this mean for us? What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means for us, again, the reminder that God is holy. That God is holy. That He is patient, but He is also holy, and He will not be ignored. And we got to see that we, as human beings, have a tendency to ignore God's warnings. To ignore His warnings and say, it's going to be fine. It's going to be fine. To trust in God's grace, like His people did. To trust in our election. To trust in God's predestination of us. And ignore His warnings. To ignore that the covenant is conditional. Or that God gave His people His law. That God gave His people a mission. And said to them, I will bless you that you might be a blessing. I will bless you so that all the world might be blessed through you. And when we, as God's people, do similar things and say, God's blessing is for me. God's blessing is for me and my family. That we might do well. That we might have a great marriage, that we might have great kids, that we might have a great job, that we might have a great income, and that we might feel and think good things about myself. That the covenant is conditional. And God is saying to His people through Amos, is you forgot to be a blessing. You're just blessing yourself. And He is warning them that His judgment is coming because of that. When we find ourselves in the 11th hour, we got to heed God's warnings. God speaks to nations, yes, but God speaks to the church. Maybe you are in the 11th hour. If you are, hear God's warnings. Maybe you can see the cracks and you are just trying to avoid them. Maybe you're too afraid to turn around and acknowledge that you are on the wrong path. Hear God's warning. Hear His 11th hour warnings. God's 11th hour warnings are necessary because of our second point, our 11th hour blind spot. Our 11th hour blind spot. Go back with me to verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel. Hear the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Those last two lines, the people would not have been expecting them. They would have been a shock. They would have been jarring, and they would have tended to not believe, to dismiss that, to say, no, that's nonsense. We're His people. We have the covenant. We have His promises. But here in their 11th hour, God is addressing directly their blind spot. Now, what's the difficulty with a blind spot? What's the difficulty in figuring out what our blind spots are? Well, by definition, a blind spot is something that you don't see, right? That you don't see. And so God here is addressing something that they are not seeing. They have blinded themselves with a manipulation of teaching about God's grace. God's grace is steadfast. God's grace is steadfast. God's grace is steadfast. It's going to be okay. God will provide for us. God's role is to bless us, to make our lives go well. We have the covenant. And God is saying, you have a blind spot in understanding what the covenant is. You've forgotten the part about to be a blessing. You've forgotten about the mission. And you've actually forgotten about me. You're not serving me, you're serving yourself. And so they have a blind spot of spiritual privilege. God is trying to address. Secondly, along with that, they have a blind spot because of their wealth. Look with me, flip the page in your worship guide and look at Amos chapter 2. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. God here is addressing and reminding them that they are trusting in the security that their wealth has given them. He's saying, hey, remember your story. It was me who defeated the people of this land. It was me that provided your security. It was me that slayed giants. Don't trust in yourself. Your wealth and your sense of security, as you look around at your resources, your armies, your fortresses, your high walls, you're thinking, we're going to be fine. And God's saying, no, you're blind. You've forgotten me. Verse 10. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. God is reminding them of something they've forgotten. That it's Him that's provided for them. He provided for them for 40 years in the wilderness. He made food and resources out of nothing. And they have been blinded by their wealth and their ability to produce. This is one of the wealthiest seasons in the northern kingdom. And so Amos's message to them of judgment and wrong and threats and national insecurity, they're probably thinking, what's he talking about? We're powerful. We got resources. We got armies. We got walls. We got great trade agreements. We are making money hand over fist. We got beautiful houses. We know from archaeology and from history that people were commonly lining their walls with ivory. You know, we got quartz countertops. We got ivory-laden walls. What are you talking about, Amos? Away with you, prophet. Stop this ridiculousness. And God is saying, no, you're blind. It was me. I am the one who has provided for you. You become blinded by your wealth. You become blinded by your theology. And God is addressing their blind spot. It's jarring, right, when we find out that we have a blind spot. You know, driving down 285 or up 75 or 85 and you're having a good time and you check your mirror and you put your indicator on and you begin to move over and then you hear a horn out of nowhere. Or maybe as you're moving over and kind of looking in your mirror, you see that car or that truck that you didn't know was there. And so you're kind of swerving kind of back. And you have this kind of moment of kind of panic and feeling like an idiot. Like, how did I not know that was there? That was so close. Maybe you got friends or a spouse or kids in the car and you're kind of feeling like, oh my gosh, I have that moment of panic. I didn't see that coming. But it was right there. God here is addressing their blind spot. I thought of this this week when I saw on the news or on social media that the Titanic, someone is taking a ship on the, kind of retrace the Titanic's journey. I am not getting on that ship. I don't care if it's 2018, I am not getting on that ship. The Titanic was a story of horrendous blind spots, of pride in technology, of pride in wealth. We see that in countries where suddenly countries are made aware of their blind spots. We see that. We saw that in the fall of the Soviet Union. The tearing down of the wall in Berlin. Almost overnight. Blind spots had been ignored. Denial were revealed. We see it in companies. Remember Arthur Anderson. Enron. All of a sudden, gone. God here in Scripture is saying to His people, hey, you have a blind spot. You're not seeing it. That's why the prophets are there. We looked at last week how the people had been ignoring the prophets, saying, no, don't prophesy to us. You're silencing the prophets. And God is saying to them, when you silence the prophets, guess what? You're even more blind. the prophets are given there for you to see your blind spots. What does this mean for us? We talked about this last week. We'll talk about this again. We need the Old Testament. And if you ever attend a church or follow a pastor or speaker who tells you you don't need the Old Testament, run. We need Amos. God's people needed Amos. We need the Old Testament. We need it in not just little bite sizes. We need to digest it. We need to study it. We travel a lot. I understand. We travel a lot. Very busy people. If you don't do something to break the possibility or to break the predictability, you probably will miss one third to a half of the book of Amos just by being gone, just by traveling or by serving downstairs. You need more than one third or two thirds or half of Amos. You need the whole book. So listen online, dig into it, get the whole message. We need to dig into Scripture. To have it address our blind spots. And we see, Barner said this. I read this last week. I'm going to read it again. This is from Barner, George Barner, a big survey in 2009. It says, Bible reading has become the religious equivalent of soundbite journalism. When people read from the Bible, they typically open it, read a brief passage without much regard for context, and consider the primary thought or feeling that the passage has awoken in them. So we come to the Bible, we read a little passage, we think about how it makes me feel. If they are comfortable with that feeling or thought, they accept it. Otherwise, they deem it interesting but irrelevant to their life and move on. That describes me and how I consume Scripture. We got to keep going to Scripture to say, God, show me my blind spots. Show me what I'm not seeing. Help me grapple with the unknown unknowns. Give me the questions I'm not asking that I should ask. We need to ask God to work on our hearts. We need to pray prayers that begin with, God of the heavens and earth, I do not care what it costs. Lead me in your ways. We need to pray prayers that begin with, God of the heavens and earth, I don't care what you have to take away from me. I don't care how uncomfortable you have to make me feel. Save me from myself. When you pray prayers like that, they're scary prayers because let me tell you, God answers those prayers. But we got to have the courage to say, God, help me see what I'm not seeing. Because we live in a world, we live in a culture, we live in a world and a culture that has a religious kind of business element to it that says, look here, look here. And when we begin to kind of look over there, it says, no, don't look that way, stay over here. It keeps us focused on some things, but blind to others. And we have to ask God, show me what I'm missing. Show me where I'm off base. We need to be prepared to be unsettled. When we discover we have a blind spot, you know, when you're in the car, it's not pleasant, right? I mean, we panic, we seize up, we feel embarrassed, we get a rush of adrenaline, we look for excuses, we get mad. We need to ask God to give us malleable hearts, to give us malleable hearts, to help us see what we are not seeing and to stop clinging. To stop the clinging to ways and ideas and commitments that are not for our good. 11th, our blind spots. Lastly, 11th, our grace. There's a beautiful thing that is in this passage that takes us time and investing and thinking to find. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Do you notice anything about verse 3 as it compares with all of the other verses on that page? What's different about verse 3 than all the other verses on that page? See, the Word of God is not going to give up its answers easily. It's going to make us work. We can't come at the Word of God looking for quick soundbite answers. What's different about verse 3 is It's half the size of the other verses. It's half a verse. Every other couplet moves forward or downwards in terms of intensity or bad news. And verse 3 is half a verse because there's a question in there that God leaves hanging. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? He's speaking to his people. Will the second half of that verse be, can a marriage be restored if a certificate of divorce has been written? Can a relationship continue after spiritual adultery? Can a relationship be born again after critical sin? Or will it say, a relationship can be restored when there is repentance? When people turn around and find each other, something new can be born. The last half of that verse is yet unwritten. And God is appealing to his people, just like he appealed to them in chapter 2. Flip the page and let's read this as we come towards a close. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like that of the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his rock roots below. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, who led you, verse 11, and I raised up some of your sons and prophets. God has been appealing to his people in the 11th hour to turn around and see that he is the God of their story. God could just have pronounced time of death and said, no, it's over. But God is letting the clock run. He has enough evidence to say you're done. Exile, it's over. Misery. But God lets the clock keep ticking. And as the clock keeps ticking, what is he saying to them? He's saying, remember me. I am the God who rescued you from slavery. I'm the God who will feed you. I'm the God who has provided for you. I'm the God who's slain giants. Don't you think I'll do it again? Don't you think I won't free you? Don't you think I won't help you? Do you think I have forgotten? Do you think I will forget? And the answer is no. So in the 11th hour, remember his grace. It is not too late for you. It is not too late for us. We got to heed his warnings. We got to ask him to show us our blind spots. But we got to never forget his grace. I'm on the escalator in Atlanta Airport. I realize I don't have my bag. I get back down, I grab someone and say, what do I do? And they say, wait for the train to come back around. And I'm watching for the train to come back around, trying to kind of calculate how many trains maybe there will be, you know, how will I know it's mine? And I'm looking at my watch and I'm thinking about the plane. And I walk away. I'm hoping my bag doesn't shut down the airport. But I get on the escalator, and one of the people tell me, if you don't find it, TSA will probably have it. There's a number you can call. So I get on the escalator because I got to leave it behind. It's the 11th hour, but there's a chance I can still make my plane. I run down the concourse. Of course, it's like gate 52. And I run down there. I am sweating like an overweight middle-aged man that I am. And I get there as the lady is grabbing the little thing to go across. And I have my ticket, and I get on, and I'm coming down the concourse, and they close the plane behind me, and I sit down next to my friend Jeff. And he kind of looks me up and down, has a puzzled look in his expression, and we take off. When God calls us, there's nothing worth staying behind for. When God warns us, we got to respond. When He calls us to see what we don't want to see, we got to open our eyes and remember His grace. Let's pray. God and Heavenly Father, would You remind us of Your grace? Lord, we're about to sing about our need for You. Would You give us hope as we sing that we need You and that You will not abandon us when we turn to You? Meet us as we sing. In Jesus' name, amen.